This audio is brought to you by Muslim Central. Please consider donating to help cover our running costs and future projects by visiting www.muslimcentral.com/donate.
Rabbil Alameen, As-salatu was-salamu ala ashraf al-mursaleen, Sayyidina Muhammadin, wa ala alihi wa ashabihi ajma'in wa ba'du. اللهم علمنا ما ينفعنا وانفعنا بما علمتنا وزدنا علما إنك أنت العليم الحكيم اللهم إنا نسألك الإخلاص في القول والعمل. We continue with Surah Ar-Rahman and we reached the last part of the Surah. Again, just a recap, the Surah is about, as it starts and as the title of the Surah is Ar-Rahman, meaning it's about the attribute of Allah, Sifatullah Azza wa Jal, Ar-Rahman, Sifatullah Ar-Rahman. And Allah used the form of the word Ar-Rahman, which is Fa'lan, ala wazni Fa'lan. And Fa'lan, or Rahman, in the Arabic language, this form, describes a personal attribute. So attributes are two types. There is صفت ذات وصفت فعل. Especially with the names and attributes of Allah. There is an attribute that describes Allah Himself, the essence of Allah Himself, that. And some of Allah's attributes describe His actions. Some attributes describe both. So Ar-Rahman, scholars say, is sifatu that, is an attribute of Allah, an attribute of essence, of the essence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Why? Because this form, Ar-Rahman, which is fa'lan in the Arabic language, describes the person himself. Sometimes it describes a temporary state, but in other times it describes a permanent state. And the scholars say with Ar-Rahman, it describes a permanent state of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So Allah is always Ar-Rahman. He's always Ar-Rahman. But again, His Rahmah does not cancel His might, His power, and His intiqam, His setting things right with the wrongdoers. Ar-Rahim is sifatu fi'l. Ar-Rahim, which is from the al-wazn or the pattern or the model fa'il, which is basically describes the actions of Allah. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, His actions are described or are full of mercy. Some people, and unfortunately some, you will find those videos everywhere. Some people say Ar-Rahma also means love. And this is untrue. Ar-Rahma does not necessitate love. Allah says, وَرَحْمَتِي وَسِعَتْ كُلَّ شَيْءٍ. Allah is Rahman, Rahim to everything. My mercy has covered everything, has showered everything, has encompassed everything. But Allah says, وَاللَّهُ لَا يُحِبُّ الْكَافِرِينَ. And Allah does not love the disbelievers. Those who disbelieve, Allah doesn't love them. So Ar-Rahma does not necessarily entail al-mahabba, which is love of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is a very, very important distinction. Today there are people, and sometimes it's important to understand the pressure of the time, and sometimes it's important to understand the subtle ideologies and discourse of our times, that sometimes it seeps into the minds of some students of knowledge, some speakers. So it's important to be vigilant when it comes to this. Some contemporary speakers, they do, when they explain Surah Ar-Rahman, or when they explain, for example, the name of Allah Ar-Rahman and Ar-Rahim, they would say it means kindness, gentleness, mercy, and love. And that's not true. Nowhere in the tafsir you will find love and Ar-Rahma. And linguistically, Rahma does not mean love. Because you could actually be Rahim, be kind and gentle and forgiving and generous to someone. You can be caring towards someone, but not necessarily love them. Not necessarily love them. Umar al-Khattab radiallahu anhu said that the households like marriage, ideally should be based on marriage, but it doesn't have to. If there is no love, there is mercy. There is a rahmah. And if every household it has to be based on love, there would be very little, or there would be fewer households, successful households. So if there is no love, at least there is rahmah. There is rahmah. So it's important to understand this. Rahmah does not mean, Allah says His rahmah has covered everything. It doesn't mean love. It doesn't mean love. And subhanAllah, it shows Allah's generosity and Allah's kindness that He is merciful even to those who disbelieve in Him, those who challenge Him, those who transgress His limits, those that He dislikes even. Allah still has mercy towards them. So we reached the part of the surah which talks about the second level in Jannah. Right? There was the highest level in Jannah, which is for As-Sabiqoon and Al-Muqarrabun. And they have two gardens, right? Each one of them will have two gardens. Then there is, Allah says, وَمِن دُونِهِمَا جَنَّتًا. So we read what Imam Al-Sa'di says. قَالْ Imam عَبْدُ الرَّحْمَنِ ibn Sa'di رَحِمَهُ اللَّهُ تَعَالَى وَمِن دُونِهِمَا جَنَّتًا مِن فِضَّةً بنيانهما وآنيتهما وحليتهما وما فيهما لأصحاب اليمين وتلك الجنتان مدهامتان أي سوداوان من شدة الخضرة التي هي أثر الري فيهما عينان نضاختان أي فوارتان فيهما فاكهة من جميع أصناف الفواكه وأخصها النخل والرمان اللذان فيهما من المنافع ما فيهما فيهن أي في الجنات كلها خيرات حسان أي خيرات الأخلاق أو خيرات الأخلاق حسان الأوجه فجمعنا بين جمال الظاهر والباطن وحسن الخلق والخلق حور مقصورات في الخيام أي محبوسات في خيام اللؤلؤ قد تهيأنا وأعددنا أنفسهن لأزواجهن ولا ينفي ذلك خروجهن في البساتين ورياض الجنة كما جرت العادة لبنات الملوك ونحوهن المخدرات الخفرات لم يطمثهن إنس قبلهم ولا جان فبأي آلاء ربكما تكذبان متكئين على رفرف خضر أي أصحاب هاتين الجنتين متكأهم على الرفرف الأخضر وهي الفرش التي فوق المجالس العالية التي قد زادت على مجالسهم فصار لها رفرفة من وراء مجالسهم لزيادة البهاء وحسن المنظر وعبقري حسان العبقري نسبة لكل منسوج نسجا حسنا فاخرا ولهذا وصفها بالحسن الشامل لحسن الصنعة وحسن المنظر ونعومة الملمس وهاتان الجنتان دون الجنتين الأوليين كما نص الله على ذلك بقوله ومن دونهما جنتان وكما وصف الأوليين بعدة أوصاف لم يصف بها الأخريين فقال في الأوليين فيهما عينان تجريان وفي الأخريين فيهما عينان نضاختان ومن المعلوم الفرق بين الجارية والنضاخة وقال في الأوليين ذوات أفنان ولم يقل ذلك في الأخريين وقال في الأوليين فيهما من كل فاكهة زوجان وفي الأخريين قال فيهما فاكهة ونخل ورمان وقد علم ما بين الوصفين من التفاوت. Stop here.
And besides these two, there will be two other gardens, of which the structures, vessels, jewelry, and all that they contain will be made of silver. They will be for those on the right. Those two gardens will be of deepest green, because they will be well irrigated. In them are two gushing springs. In them are fruits of all types, the best of which are dates and pomegranates, in which there are many benefits. In them, that is, in all the gardens, are good and beautiful women. That is, they are good in attitude and beautiful in appearance. Thus, they combine inner and outer beauty, beauty of physical form and of character. Fair ones, secluded in pavilions. That is, they stay in pavilions of pearls, where they have prepared themselves for their husbands. That does not mean that they do not go out and about in the gardens of paradise, as is the custom among the daughters of kings and the like, who dwell in seclusion. Those people of the gardens will be reclining on green cushions. That is, the people of those two gardens will be reclining on green cushions that are placed on lofty seats and exquisite carpets. The word translated here as carpet refers to a carpet that is woven in a very elegant, skillful, and beautiful manner. Hence Allah describes it as exquisite, because it is so well made, beautiful, and soft to the touch. These two gardens are of a lesser quality than the first two gardens mentioned in verse 62, as Allah ascribes to the first two gardens a number of characteristics that He does not ascribe to the second two. He says concerning the first two, in them are two flowing springs. And He says concerning the second two, in them are two gushing springs. The difference between flowing and gushing is obvious. He says concerning the first two gardens, shaded by spreading branches. But He does not say that with regard to the second two. He says concerning the first two gardens, in them are two kinds of every fruit. But He says concerning the second two, in them are fruits, date palms, and pomegranates. It is clear that there is a difference between the two descriptions.
وَقَالَ فِي الْأُولَيَيْنِ مُتَّكِئِينَ عَلَى فُرُوشٍ بَطَائِنُهَا مِنْ إِسْتَبْرَقٍ وَجَنَى الْجَنَّتَيْنِ دَانٍ ولم يقل ذلك في الأخيرتين بل قال متكئين على رفرف خضر وعبقري حسان وقال في الأوليين في وصف نسائهم وأزواجهم فيهن قاصرات الطرف لم يطمثهن إنس قبلهم ولا جان وقال في الأخريين حور مقصورات في الخيام وقد علم التفاوت بين ذلك وقال في الأوليين هل جزاء الإحسان إلا الإحسان فدل ذلك على أن الأوليين جزاء المحسنين ولم يقل ذلك في الأخريين ومجرد تقديم الأوليين على الأخريين يدل على فضلهما.
He says concerning the first two gardens, they will recline on carpets lined with brocade with the fruits of the two gardens within easy reach. But He does not say that concerning the second two. Rather, He says, the people of those gardens will be reclining on green cushions and exquisite carpets. He says concerning the first two gardens, describing their wives and spouses, in those gardens will be chaste women who restrain their glances, untouched before by any man or jinn. And He says concerning the second two, fair ones secluded in pavilions. He says concerning the first two gardens, is the reward of goodness anything but goodness? Which indicates that the first two gardens are the reward for the foremost doers of good. And He does not say that concerning the second two. The mere fact that the first two gardens are mentioned before the second two indicates that they are superior.
The reason Imam Ibn Sa'di rahimahullah ta'ala is making this comparison, and he's mentioning many points to demonstrate that the first two gardens are for the muqarrabin, and that they are the highest, and that the second ones that are mentioned are for the general public of the inhabitants of Jannah. Why? Because some of the Mufassireen reversed the order. They said, no, the first two are the general level in Jannah, and then the later two, or the latter two, are the highest. And the word, or the verse, وَمِن دُونِهِمَا جَنَّتَان. دُون, in the Arabic language, it has two meanings, depends on, it has more than actually two meanings, but it primary two meanings, and it's dictated by the context. دُون could mean what? Those who speak Arabic, let's get you involved. Below. Lower. This is why dunya comes from dun. Dunya, this dunya life, comes from ad-dun. Dun is the lower level. Ad-dun is the lower level. This is why it's called ad-dunya, because it's not worth it. It's of a lesser quality. Ad-dunya, al-hayat ad-dunya. And ad-dun is humiliation and disgrace. When the people are humiliated, they're overcome by another nation, they're called ad-dun. So why they've been humiliated? They've been dominated. Ad-dun. This is why they are, the Arab poets, you will find them say, لا نرضى بالدون. We don't accept being below. We don't accept that. Dun, okay, so that's one, dun. Dun also means closer. Means closer, something that is closer than another thing. Something is closer in distance. Okay, it's more in proximity, it's closer than the other thing. So, the ones who took the meaning, وَمِن دُونِهِمَا جَنَّتَان وَمِن دُونِهِمَا, which starts to describe the second two gardens, the latter two gardens, they said, okay, dun means they are below them. So below them, there are two gardens. The other ones, which are a minority, by the way, a minority of the scholars, who said, no, dun here means they are closer to the arsh of Allah. They are closer to the throne of Allah, subhanahu wa ta'ala. So they are the higher. They are the higher. But Ibn Sa'di here mentions the, you know, these different points just to show that the description of the first two gardens is actually more exquisite. More exquisite than the second ones. So that's the point that he is making. Again, we saw this point in both surahs, Ar-Rahman and which surah also does the same classification?
Waqi'ah.
Huh? Al-Waqi'ah, yes. There is the people of the hellfire, and then there is Ashabul Yameen, the general public of Jannah, and then there is the elite of Jannah, the elite in Jannah, Al-Muqarrabun, Al-Sabiqoon, right? So they are described in both surahs. Okay, قال, oh, let's comment on one thing before we continue. He still makes the same argument, but before we get into this, he describes here so in the upper ones, let's say the upper Jannas and the lower Jannas. In the upper ones, he describes them, فِيهِمَا عَيْنَانِ تَجْرِيَانِ. They have two springs of water that are running, تَجْرِيَانِ, they are running. So running springs of water. In the lower ones, the lower gardens, فِيهِمَا عَيْنَانِ نَضَّاخَتَانِ. نضاختان, look, I mean, okay, you can't do this independently, it has to be done according to rules, but we can have this exercise safely. So, تجريان. I want to give you a taste of the sounds, how the sounds work. But there are rules. Unless you are very familiar with that kind of sound meaning connection, it's hard to get it right. Because there is some kind of a taste that has to be developed. So don't just try with this randomly, but I just want to give you a glance into what happens with some of the linguists who work on this. And you will find it even with some of the qurra of tajweed as well, when the makharij, the points of articulation of the letters, and the manner of articulation, sifat al-harf, okay? They describe something, and we alluded to that when we spoke about al-waqi'ah, al-qari'ah. We said these are what? Very emphatic, strong words, right? These are harsh words, and they describe harsh reality. So we can have an experiment, safe, inshallah, we can do it here, safe, because it's controlled. To your ear, which one sounds to be more rough? Stronger in general, تجريان or نضاختان, right? Obvious. The difference is obvious. تجريان quite flows, right? تجريان, there is no friction. Even the word, the letters, none of them has friction. تجريان. But نضاختان. You have a ضاد, it has استطالة. Then you have the خاء, which has this. Most emphatic friction, نَضَّاخَةً. So the upper one, the springs, they are running springs. In the lower ones, they are gushing, like with force. So which one, in your estimate, sounds better? The ones that are gushing or the ones that are flowing smoothly? Flowing smoothly. Flowing smoothly. Why? Because Allah inna Allah rafiqun yuhibbu rifq. Allah is kind and gentle, and Allah loves gentleness. Allah loves gentleness. So unless there is a need for force, it's not a merit in itself. It's not a merit in itself. And this is why if you read Ibn al-Qayyim very carefully, he says this in many places, I would say more than hundreds of times in his books. He would describe people who would give their heart to the Quran and would process the teachings of Islam with acceptance and without resistance, that would open up to them. He says many times, I'll just give you one example of what he says. He says, وَأَصْحَابُ هَذِهِ الْمَعْرِفَةِ. He talks about people who recognize the names of Allah and like internalize their meaning. Internalize them. He says, وَأَصْحَابُ هَذِهِ الْمَعْرِفَةِ يَصِلُونَ إِلَى اللَّهِ على جنب الراحة وهم متكئون على فروشهم يسبقون غيرهم وهم يكدحون. He says those people are laying on their beds, but they are reaching Allah before the ones who are working hard. Who are working hard. Now he's not discouraging people from working hard, but he's saying quality is the biggest factor here. Quality is the biggest factor. So that's important to keep this in mind. And this is the difference between generally Ashab al-Yameen, the general public of Jannah, the believers, and then Al-Muqarrabun and Al-Sabiqun are at a very, very high level. It's the quality. They give Allah their hearts. They give Allah themselves totally. Whereas someone who struggles, they are fighting a battle. There is resistance. They are not fully for Allah, although they're trying their best. But there is inner resistance. They get rewarded for that. It's similar to what the Prophet, you'll find this pattern, by the way, in many places. The Prophet ﷺ says, الَّذِي يَقْرَأُ الْقُرْآنَ وَهُوَ مَاهِرٌ بِهِ فَهُوَ مَعَ السَّفَرَةِ الْكِرَامِ الْبَرَرَةِ. The one who reads the Qur'an and is very skillful, very, very skillful in reading the Qur'an. So they read the Qur'an with ease. They read the Qur'an with ease. They reached a high level with the Qur'an, of skill with the Qur'an. These people are with the highest ranking angels. وَالَّذِي يَقْرَأُ الْقُرْآنَ وَيَتَتَعْتَعُ فِيهِ وَهُوَ عَلَيْهِ شَاقٌ فَلَهُ أَجْرَانٌ. And the one who reads the Qur'an, strives to read the Qur'an, and they, you know, they're stuttering and they're finding it difficult and they're struggling to get the letters right and to get the meaning right and all of that stuff. The Prophet ﷺ says that such a person will get two rewards. Such a person will get two rewards. Reward of reading the Qur'an and the reward of striving and continuing. But who's struggling more? Who's spending more energy? The one who is struggling with the Quran, right? But who is getting the highest reward? The one who is skillful with the Quran. So reward is not always a matter of effort, although effort is necessary. The quality comes as number one. Okay? Quality comes as number one. So here is Ashab al-Yameen, the Muqarrabun. Everything with their life flows with ease. Everything is with ease. Everything just flows normally, organically, if you like. Whereas Ashab al-Yameen, there is a struggle. There is a struggle. Now, how do I make it there? Turn to Allah. If Allah chooses you to be from those, He makes it easy. This is what the companions radiallahu anhum asked the Prophet about something else, but the answer applies here. The Prophet says, اعملوا فكل ميسر لما خلق له. Do your best. Everyone will be guided, facilitated to what they were created for. So ask of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Turn to Allah and dua. Sometimes that humility before Allah, that sense of need for Allah, that helplessness before Allah, you give up on yourself and you rely on Allah, while trying your best and desperately wanting Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, sometimes that's what gets you to as-sabiqun al-muqarrabun. It's not your intelligence, it's not your smartness, it's not your skill, it's not nothing. It's not what you were born with, it's not what you were given at an early age, so it's easy for you. No. It's the heart. Allah wants your heart. If you give your heart fully to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allah rewards generously for that. But if you give Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala only the surface layer of your being, yeah, but inside you still hold on to some desires and some conflicts and some personal preferences, not yet. Not yet. Okay? Let's continue. قال الإمام السعدي رحمه الله تعالى فبهذه الأوجه يعرف فضل الأوليين على الأخريين وأنهما معدتان للمقربين من الأنبياء والصديقين وخواص عباد الله الصالحين وأن الأخريين معدتان لعموم المؤمنين وفي كل من الجنات المذكورات ما لا عين رأت ولا أذن سمعت ولا خطر على قلب بشر وفيها ما تشتهيه الأنفس وتلذ الأعين وأهلها في غاية الراحة والرضا والطمأنينة وحسن المأوى حتى إن كل منهم لا يرى أحدا أحسن حالا منه ولا أعلى من نعيمه الذي هو فيه ولما ذكر سعة فضله وإحسانه قال تبارك اسم ربك ذي الجلال والإكرام أي تعاظم وكثر خيره الذي له الجلال الباهر والمجد الكامل والإكرام لأوليائه تم تفسير سورة الرحمن ولله الحمد والشكر والثناء الحسن.
From the points mentioned above, we may conclude that the first two gardens are superior to the second two, and that they are prepared for those who are close to Allah, namely the prophets, the strong and true in faith, and the elite among the righteous slaves of Allah. And the second two are prepared for the ordinary believers. In all of the gardens mentioned, there is that which no eye has seen, no ear has heard, nor has it ever crossed the mind of man. In them, in all that people could desire and that could delight the eye, the people will enjoy the utmost comfort, contentment, and ease, and living in the best of abodes, to such an extent that no one will think that anyone else is better off than him, or is enjoying more sublime bliss than that which he is enjoying. Having mentioned the vastness of His grace and kindness, Allah says, "Blessed be the name of your Lord, the Lord of majesty and munificence." That is, how great are the blessings and how abundant the kindness of the one to whom belong splendid majesty, perfect glory, and munificence towards His close friends.
Okay, so a very interesting thing, and subhanAllah, that's the mercy of Allah and the generosity, divine generosity, is that the people of Jannah, as the Prophet ﷺ said, لا يرى لأحد عليه فضلا أو لا يرى أن أحدا أعطي خيرا منه. That people in Jannah will be levels, but no one will see that others are better than him or her. Because sometimes you have great blessings from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but what really ruins that for you is comparison. It's comparison. Every one of us today, with the luxuries and facilities that we have today, we have things that even kings didn't dream of. We have access to things that most people didn't have in the past, luxuries and utilities and so on and so forth. But you know what? People are still, for the most part, miserable, and they still want more. Most of us see that we don't have much and that we need more. Why? Because we're always comparing. We're always comparing. And that's human nature. It's human nature. And this is why the Prophet ﷺ says, in matters of the dunya, always look at people who have less than you. فَإِنَّهُ أَحْرَى أَلَّا يَزْدَرِيَ نِعْمَةَ اللَّهِ عَلَيْهِ That the person should look at the people who are less than you. Why? It will make it more likely for you not to undermine or unappreciate the blessings of Allah upon you. Because the mind works in comparison. Many people, Allah has given them great fortune, but when they see someone who is better than them in any area, they become envious and miserable. There are people who are just, there are cultures that indoctrinate their children from a young age. they train them in envy, jealousy, and they tell them this is ambition. You have to be better than everyone. You have to look at everyone around and you have to be better than anyone. So this is why what happens with that type of mindset is that people are so obsessed with making more and getting more, and they're never satisfied. They are never satisfied. And what happens, their thinking, their mind, the way, like the default state of their mind is what? Envy. Envy. This is why in these environments you find a lot of evil eye. A lot of evil eye. Why? Like, if they are better than you in a thousand ways, and you're Allah favored you with one thing over them, they're miserable, and they give you an evil eye. How come he has this? I don't have it. So what about the thousand things that you have that I don't have? It doesn't even occur to them. That's what happens with these kind of cultures. And they call it competitiveness. They call it ambition. They call it orientation to success. And that's a lie. That's deception. Allah says, وَلَا تَمُدَّنَّ عَيْنَيْكَ إِلَىٰ مَا مَتَّعْنَا بِهِ أَزْوَاجًا مِّنْهُمْ زَهْرَةَ الْحَيَاةِ الدُّنْيَا لِنَفْتِنَهُمْ فِيهِ. Do not extend your eyes, your sight, to the blessings or the beauty and the pleasures of this life that we have given to some of them, to test them by means of those things. These are tests. Allah says, وَلَا تَتَمَنَّوْا مَا فَضَّلَ اللَّهُ بِهِ بَعْضَكُمْ عَلَىٰ بَعْضٍ. And do not covet what Allah has favored some of you with over others. They have their path to Allah, you have your path to Allah. They have their story, you have your story. Don't look into their story, start borrowing stuff from them that this should be in my story. It will make you miserable. You will never be satisfied. It will blind you to the blessings that Allah has filled your life with. So if anyone senses within themselves this thing, you have a lot of work to do. You have to undo a lot of this thing so that you don't hand it down to your children and to younger generations, eventually maybe many multiple generations. It has to stop at some level. It's better for you and for your heart, for your iman. For your iman. There are environments where, like, once you go, it's like everyone's staring at everyone else, at what they have, what car they drive, what house they live in, how they look like, what's the color of their eyes, how does their hair look like, how come they, like, their hair is like this and my hair is not like that. That's like a miserable life. That's a miserable life. How can you live like this? Or this person studied this, or why I should be, they're making this amount of money, I should be making that amount of money. This is shaitan playing with you. This is shaitan messing with your heart and with your head. Don't do that. This is not ambition. This is worship of the dunya. This is obsession with the dunya. And this, a heart like this, it's very hard for a heart like this to be in good terms with Allah. Although on the surface, they're going to beautify it. They will sugarcoat it with stuff and things like that. But it's not, because they will call it ambition. And if you lack that type of craze, they would automatically look down upon you. You're not ambitious. Yeah, you're not with us. Like, you're a lower level, and you come from a lower whatever, like breed or. Subhanallah. This is how shaitan plays with humans, and they don't realize. They think they're smart. They think they know what they're doing, but in reality, this shaitan just messing with them, making them miserable. They're always looking at what other people have. So people in Jannah will not have this. Allah will take it away from them. Allah will take it away from them. Because no one enters Jannah until they are purified fully. 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 This is what Allah says. لِيَمِيزَ اللَّهُ الْخَبِيثَ مِنَ الطَّيِّبِ. Why is this whole test of the dunya? That Allah sets apart, separates al-khabith, what's evil, what is filthy, what is immoral, what is haram, from al-tayyib. Al-tayyib is what is inherently good. What's inherently good? And Allah, Allahu tayyibun la yaqbalu illa tayyiba. Allah is good, and He only accepts that which is good. So the people in Jannah, they will only enter Jannah when they are 100% purified, because Al-Jannah is the dar, is the house of goodness. There's no evil enters that. No evil enters that. Nothing, no evil, only pure goodness. Pure goodness. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala purifies the believers by means of tests, by means of punishments, by means of their good deeds, by means of what they go through in the grave, during death, on the day of judgment, during the account, during the horrors of the day of judgment. All of that is cleansing, 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 until just before entering Jannah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala settles all accounts with people, like injustices. So that people enter Jannah, they are pure, otherwise they won't enter Jannah. The elements, evil and good, cannot come together in Jannah. They don't. Just like, just imagine again, this is a modern example, it's a silly example, but it might be helpful for you to, as a reminder. Just like with the big stores, as if you leave the store having without paying for something, like there used to be these alarms, right, and they would go off on you. So something like this: at the gates of Jannah, you can't enter. If the whistle goes out, you have, like, there's a detector, evil detector, let's say. If you have any ailment, it's not going to open for you. You can't go in. You have to be purely good. So when people enter Jannah, Allah says they won't see that anyone, even the one at the lowest level, will not see that the person who is at the highest level is better than them. SubhanAllah. Allah takes care of people who are truthful to Him. Let's go back here to Allah, how Allah describes what He's going to give the people in these, again, the two Jannahs, for the general Muslims, the believers. Look at how Allah describes the women of Jannah. فِيهِنَّ خَيْرَاتٌ حِسَانٌ خَيْرَاتٌ حِسَانٌ. So they are purely good. These women are purely good. There is no evil in them. There is no envy. There is no jealousy. There is no hatred. There is no, only belief and goodness in them. Only pleasantness. There is nothing that they would dislike about them. Nothing. On the contrary, they would have in their spouse better than what they expect at every level, in every trait. Everything's just going to be perfect. Everything is just going to be perfect for them. And that works both ways. It works both ways. So they are internally good, their hearts are pure, their demeanor is wonderful, perfect, optimal. They're pleasant in every way. And it's exactly, their nature matches the nature of man and what the man needs, and vice versa. Perfect. What a man wants, it's actually, it matches that and it tops it up as well. That's what happens in Jannah. That's what happens in Jannah. Nothing spoils, nothing destroys or ruins that relationship whatsoever. So, from inside they are beautiful, from outside they are beautiful. And we before we came across the fact that the pleasures in Jannah are at every level, including what Allah says, لَا يَسْمَعُونَ فِيهَا لَغْوًا وَلَا تَأْثِيمًا إِلَّا قِيلًا سَلَامًا سَلَامًا. Even speech in Jannah, there is no evil speech, تأثيم, no evil speech, no what we call today negative speech, there's none of that. There's none of that. You won't hear a word that bothers you, or a word that frustrates you. Laghwan is not evil. What is laghu? Empty words, have no meaning, have nothing. Even that doesn't exist in Jannah, because in Jannah there's only pure good. Even neutral doesn't exist. Laghu is basically nothing. You say nothing, or you say something that's insignificant, no one cares about, it doesn't have any impact. That's lahu. Idle talk. Even that in Jannah, Jannah is purified, it's above that. There's nothing. So even your ears hear that, only that which is good. Only that which is good. And Allah says about Ahl Jannah, يُلْهَمُونَ التَّسْبِيحَ كَمَا تُلْهَمُونَ النَّفَسِ. How do you breathe naturally? You don't think about it. You don't say, okay, I'm going to take a breath in, I'm going to let it go. You don't breathe intentionally, right? It happens automatically. People of Jannah, that's how they praise Allah. They are inspired. By default, they are praising Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala because of the pleasantness, because of the beauty of mentioning the name of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So it stays with them just as breath stays with us. Just as we breathe, they make tasbih. They make tasbih. To show you that the pleasure in Jannah is not only physical, is not only sensual, that's probably even the basic level. The highest level is, you know, what the soul experiences. That pleasantness, that beauty, that goodness, the morality. Because the soul finds what? It finds comfort and reassurance and joy and na'im, which is exquisiteness. It finds it in what? In morality. In what we call morally, al-khuluq. What we call is more, what we define as morally good. So that's the highest. Why? Because you can actually have for people who are, again, attractive, physically attractive, but you know, they are liars. They are deceivers. They play games. They are narcissistic. They can be the most beautiful, most handsome person on earth. But how is life with a person like that? It's hell on earth. It's hell on earth. So we are not just physical attractiveness, but the most part of who we are is invisible. It's the soul, the share of the soul and the heart. And most of the pleasure in Jannah is of that part, of that type. And the highest of that is what? The meeting with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when Allah invites the people of Jannah to what? To see Him, where He reveals, He takes away the screen, and they are able to look at Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala directly. That's, as the Prophet says, فَلَمْ يُعْطَوْا أَحْسَنَ مِنْ ذَلِكَ أَوْ أَحَبَّ إِلَيْهِمْ مِنْ ذَلِكَ. They would never be given anything that is dearer to them, sweeter to them than that. That's the people. That's the people of Jannah. And subhanAllah, look at how the description of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Some people try, like, again, people who come from, people who are indoctrinated, contaminated with modern ideology and the cynicism of our modern times, and the conceited deception of our modern times, they would try to sexualize these and make them look as cheap and vulgar. But that's because of their lack of understanding of all of this. Lack of understanding of all of this. I have a question for you, just linguistic, before we go to questions. And with this, alhamdulillah, we have covered, since we started this halaqah, we've covered 3 juz and a half. 3.5 juz. Alhamdulillah, Rabbil Alameen. 3.5 juz. And we're just going once a week. Obviously breaking for Ramadan, breaking for some other occasions, but still, subhanAllah, you see, with consistency, a little bit every day, or just every week, you're able to cover. We're close to finish Al-Mufassal, which we said is the core of the Qur'an, right? That's what the companions and the Tabi'een, that's what they used to teach. First Al-Fatiha, then they would go to Al-Mufassal, teach their children Al-Mufassal, which is again roughly from Surah Qaf to Surah An-Nas. Because that's the gist of the Qur'an. And then after that, they would move on, make their way to Surah Al-Baqarah. Allah says, مُتَّكِئِينَ عَلَى رَفْرَفٍ خُضْرٍ وَعَبْقَرِيٍ حِسَانٍ. عَبْقَرِي. Those who are familiar with the Arabic language, what do we use عَبْقَرِي for today?
Being smart.
Clever,
genius,
smart, genius. Genius is is more like genius today. So how does it fit here? How does it? Allah is describing what? Allah is describing the cushions of the people of Jannah as عبقري. رفرف خضر وعبقري حسان. Not really, no, not the color.
I read the translation, exquisite.
Okay, in this context, yes, exquisite would be a good description of this. But how come we describe like cushions or the linings as abqari, But today we use abqari as genius. That's the question.
Does it have to do with the fact that it's like even now, when we're calling someone a genius, it's like they're excelling, right? So like even in that context, like, you know, that question excelling.
Did you read anything on this, or just you thought of it? Excellent. That's it. Yeah, you got it. Mashallah. That's it. عبقري in the Arabic language they say رجل عبقر أو عبقري وامرأة عبقرية أو عبقر. Describe a man or a woman as عبقري. It didn't really mean genius in the old times per se, but genius was included in it. They would say as well نخلة عبقرية أو نخلة عبقر. نخلة عبقر. A palm tree, date tree, that is abqar. Is it genius? It's not genius. The cushion of the people of Jannah, is it genius? It's not genius. So what it is, our brother here got it right. Abqar means that something, al-abqar, or al-abqari, al-kamilu min al-rijal, the one who's most perfect in terms of everything. Like the overall, an exceptional person. Multi-talented, good in every way. The Prophet ﷺ describes Umar ibn Khattab radiallahu anhu. He says, لِلَّهِ دَرُّهُ مَا رَأَيْتُ عَبْقَرِيًّا يَفْرِي فَرِيَهُ. لِلَّهِ دَرُّهُ, may Allah bless him. I've never seen عَبْقَرِي, مَا رَأَيْتُ عَبْقَرِيًّا يَفْرِي فَرِيَهُ. I've never seen عَبْقَرِي يَفْرِي. What does يَفْرِي mean? Yafri, those who speak Arabic or familiar with the Arabic language. I guess that was the context, but the Prophet ﷺ was speaking in more general terms. What's Yafri Fariyahum? Anyone know, sisters? Yafri.
This Fariyahum means Farahum, the same
anyway. No. طيب, Yafri in the Arabic language means الفري. الفري هو قطع الشيء لإصلاحه, قطع الشيء إلى أجزاء. So you break something, you deconstruct something in order to put it back in a better shape. So you deconstruct something in order to put it back in the optimal shape. So what does that describe? That describes what we call management, handling of affairs, of things. So the Prophet ﷺ is talking about Umar al-Khattab, he's saying, I have never seen such a complete person in traits and in skill and in whatever, like whatever he touches, he deals with it right, skillfully. Like he's good in every way. Whatever job you give him, he does it the best. He does it the best. He handles it the best. He manages it the best. That's Umar al-Khattab. So that tells you Umar al-Khattab was such an exceptional person. That anything he handled it perfectly, very skillfully, exceptional. He was exceptional in every sense. And this is how slowly the word was, obviously it would describe someone who's very intelligent, who's a genius, right? But now obviously over time language changes a little bit. So some words, they expand in their field, some of them get narrower. So this word got narrower. So it started, now Arabs for the most part, they use it to describe someone who's intelligent, genius, like especially innovative. Someone who is like jaw-dropping kind of genius, innovation, right? So that's abqari. Yeah. لا فريا, فريا is different. I don't think فريا من الافتراء هنا. من الافتراء. الافتراء here is something like a lie, something like morally inappropriate. Okay. So, yeah. Yeah. So it's not necessarily the same. No. Some words look similar, but they are not the same. You don't trace them to the same root. Yeah. Okay, let's, I think that's it. So alhamdulillah, we have covered 3.5 juz. Inshallah, next week we will get into Surah Al-Qamar. And again, Surah Al-Rahman, as we said, for many people, this is their favorite surah. This is their favorite surah. And the Prophet, we said the Prophet ﷺ mentioned the hadith that he recited the surah to the jinn. He recited the surah to the jinn, and they would, every time the Prophet ﷺ said, فَبِأَيِّ آلَى رَبِّكُمَا تُكَذِّبَانَ قَالُوا وَلَا بِشَيْءٍ مِّنْ آيَاتِكَ رَبَّنَا نُكَذِّبُ. Oh, our Lord, we don't deny any of your signs, any of your verses. And subhanAllah, some of the ruqa, they say that Surah Al-Rahman, as sometimes they engage in certain cases, that Surah Al-Rahman touches the heart of the jinn. So they recite it, they read it to the jinn, and if there is good in that jinn, they would become Muslim from Surah Al-Rahman. From Surah Al-Rahman. Actually, one, like I heard from Waraqi directly, he says many times in the ruqya that a jinn, once they want to repent, they would request Surah Al-Rahman. They would say to the Raqi, please read Surah Al-Rahman. So subhanAllah, I think humans and jinn find it very pleasant. It rhymes very beautifully, subhanAllah. And it's a powerful reminder of, again, of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and His blessings, and also of the final day and what's going to happen on that day. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make us from the people of Jannah. Ameen. So we can have questions, inshaAllah. Then we will conclude, bi'inillah ta'ala. Questions? We haven't come to the last part. Tabaraka smu rabbika dhil jalali wal ikram. Tabaraka smu rabbik. Okay? It's good actually to clarify something here. So blessed or tabaraka, baraka, tabarak is actually to magnify goodness, to expand what is good. So you have good, then you have abundance and increase in that good. This is barakah. This is why we still use it in the same sense. Barakah, it means it's beyond, you know, simple calculations. It's the expansion, it's of goodness in anything. And obviously goodness and increase in goodness comes from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So tabaraka ismu rabbik, that means tabaraka rabbuk. Blessed be the name of Allah. Not only the name of Allah. The name of Allah refers to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So tabaraka ismu rabbika. So again, we say blessed, but it's, again, it's an inaccurate translation. Glorified, increased in goodness. And by the way, subhanAllah, words like, there's a very common theme in those words. Alhamd. Alhamd. Takbir. Allahu Akbar. Al-Barakah or Tabrik, which is Tabarak. Al-Ta'zim. Ta'zim. Tasbih. All of them have the meaning of what? Expanding the goodness. With the, that means the Allah, the good. Allah, all good is from Allah. And what Allah, the good that Allah has is limitless. And the good that Allah gives is always abundant and it expands. And we ask Allah for more of it. So that's what we're saying, basically. So all of them share that core, but there are specific shadows of meaning for each one of them. Tabarak ismu rabbika dhil jalali wal ikram. And jalal again is glory, magnificence. Wal ikram is nobility, honor. Al ikram also is generosity from karam. So it's honor and it's also generosity. And there is a link. The link there is not only linguistic between generosity and honor. The link is real. With generosity comes honor. Wherever you find honor, you find generosity. Where you find generosity, you find honor. So the link between them is not like random. And this is again one of the secrets of the roots of the words and how they connect. And that they don't only connect linguistically, but they even connect psychologically, or morally, if you like, in human nature. So the Arabic language is very reflective of human nature and the secrets of human nature. And that's why it's very important to know our tradition and what it says about human nature. This has been replaced. Today, it has been replaced. The way we relate to human nature today is quite new, by the way. It's quite recent. It's about 200 years old. The way we define humans, the way we talk about the brain and the heart, that's pretty new. That's pretty new. And people will tell you now, talk about psychologically, and they will talk about spiritually, as if these are two separate things. No. In the Islamic tradition, your inner world is the business of what? Of a tazkiyah. All of it. Your inner experience, what you feel, the states that you go through, all of that is the business of tazkiyah. So when we come and say, oh no, there is something called emotions, and there is chemicals in your head, in your brain, and it's this, and it's hormones, and all of that stuff, what are we doing? We're saying, okay, like tazkiyah, you know what, we're gonna take like 60% of what you deal with, we're gonna take confiscated away from you, okay? That's our business. Don't talk about it. This is how you eliminate tazkiyah. So this is why we are like orphans. Muslims today are like orphans. You know, we're living on borrowed thoughts. These are borrowed thoughts that were manufactured recently. And they have not stood the test of time yet. And apparently we see the wreckage of that today. They'll tell you, oh, there is like mental health crisis. And so many issues. Why is that? Or they'll tell you the economy. Yes, these are factors. But you know what? There's a lot of damage that has been done to how we live life, how we treat, how we relate to humans, how we understand human nature. There is a lot of bits and pieces that have been changed, confiscated, cancelled, etc., etc., etc. A lot of things have been sort of like demonized. They have been looked down upon, labeled as backward, as unsophisticated, and so on and so forth. And you know, we Muslims, we swallowed all of this willingly and happily. Why? Because we're obsessed with education. We're not necessarily obsessed with knowledge. We're obsessed with what? Certificates. We're obsessed with titles, with these accolades. And we are paying, in our generations, we are paying the price of the mistakes of previous generations, by the way. That doesn't mean we are not complicit, because we're perpetuating that. We are perpetuating that. The wisdom of the past is so profound. It's so profound. And you have no chance, you have no direct contact with it. You read the books and we translate the books, and that's a very dangerous thing. Like it's as they say in the Arabic language, مِنَ الْمُضْحِكِ الْمُبْكِي شَرُّ الْبَلِيَّةِ مَا يُضْحِكِ. Like sometimes there is something that is so evil that it makes you laugh, because you don't have a proper response. Like you're so confused when you see it. Is that people will take what Muslim scholars said, and now they try to translate it by a terminology that is categorically different. So you're twisting what they are saying, you're hijacking that meaning, and you're speaking about something else. You're using the same word, but you are speaking about a concept that is completely incoherent with what they have. And they say, that's what, you know, for example, Al-Ghazali said. This is what Al-Izz bin Abd al-Salam said. This is what Ibn Taymiyyah said. This is what... If you were to... Like if Ibn Taymiyyah was to come to life, or Al-Ghazali was to come to life, and hear what has been attributed to them, they themselves would be confused, I believe. So that's the problem. We don't have... Like we lost that direct contact. And many of us are perpetuating this, and we become indoctrinated. We religiously believe in this, and anyone who goes against it is just like, you don't know what you're talking about, or you're saying something that's dangerous. So what about, you know, what about our tradition that was taken away from us? It was cancelled just like that. What about the tremendous benefits? Again, it was consistent with language. So language, once a person, generally speaking, understood properly and studied the Arabic language, they understood so much about human nature. They understood so much automatically about human nature, because the language itself and the logic that is embedded in the language tells you so much about people. And that's one example. Another example, for, you know, the Prophet ﷺ said, he taught us the dua, that when you look in the mirror, what do you see? What's the dua? Allahumma ahsanta khalqi fahasin khuluqi, aw Allahumma kama ahsanta khalqi fahasin khuluqi. Allahumma ahsin khuluqi kama ahsanta khalqi. Okay. Oh Allah, as you have perfected my appearance, my external appearance, the external side of my creation, oh Allah, beautify the inner side of my... Look at the words, the same root. Khalq is your physiology. Khuluq, the same, you change the harakat, the short vowels. Khuluq, so your khalq is your external composition. Khuluq is your internal composition. It's your internal composition. That's the link. And they are not disconnected, by the way. Imam Shafi'i, one of the sciences that he studied and he traveled for, he even traveled to Al-Yemen. He traveled to Yemen to learn from a person, Al-Firasa. Ilm al-Firasa. Which is, in brief, is the link between the external composition of a person and their inner demeanor. So from how someone's face looks like, what is their natural demeanor? Their natural demeanor they're born with. Their genetic. What's the word? Temperament. Your temperament. So Imam Shafi'i was very good at that. Very, very good at that. He even describes how he met a person as he was traveling, and that person, he says, the description, I don't want to say the description because otherwise we'll get in trouble for being racist or whatever. But he describes a person as he was traveling, he didn't find a station to rest or to get food or to find a place to spend the night in. But he came across this man who had some sort of like a camp. And when he saw the man, the man matched the description of a person who was very stingy and not of a pleasant nature at all. So Imam Shafi'i says, I'm surprised. This man welcomes me very like pleasantly, and he offers me a place to sleep, and he offers me food. And he says, like, I started doubting all what I learned about this. How come? Like, this man defies everything I learned about Firasa. Right? How come? He's like, look at this man, is the most generous, but Ilm al-Firasa tells me this is a stingy person. Like, this is their physical, these physical descriptions are associated. And again, it's not as simple as we think. There are a lot of nuance, and this is why it's a science. It's not just reading a book, or if someone's forehead is wide, that means they are headstrong. No, there's more nuance, there is a lot of clues that you put together. I remember because I was fascinated when I was young with this body language. And there was shortage of resources, but I tried to find something and I started applying it on this and that, and it was like a disaster. So Imam Shafi'i says, and I couldn't sleep that night. Like, I found it hard to sleep. Why? Because he said, I wasted years of my life studying something and it turned out to be inaccurate. He says, you wake up in the morning and I'm about to move on, like carry on with the trip and the journey. He says, he looks at me, he says, hey, where are you going? I said, I'm heading to my destination. He says, hey, you haven't paid me. You think I'm open, I have a charity here? You have to pay me for this, you have to pay me for that, you have to pay me for this. Imam Shafi'i said, I paid him pleasantly and I even gave him extra. Why? Because my knowledge was right. So it turned out to be correct. So the thing is, there is that kind of link, subhanAllah, things are interconnected. That kind of wisdom, by the way, it was not only like among the Arabs, you have a version of that in every tradition. And it stood the test of time. But it's just people later generations fascinated with the Renaissance or with the modernity and the Industrial Revolution. Again, humans thought, oh, we have to dump everything, humans, because all humans in the past were backward, stupid, outdated. We are the genius, let's dump everything and start afresh. Let's reinvent the wheel. There is a lot of wisdom that stood the test of time over thousands and thousands of years. And you know why? Just because it didn't meet a framework, a modern framework, we misinterpreted all of that tradition, great tradition, and we dismissed it. We wrote it off. And now we're trying to recover some of that. So again, so things were interconnected very beautifully. There was a lot of wisdom. By learning the Arabic language, you gained a lot of wisdom about life. By learning the Quran, you gained a lot of knowledge. This is why today they tell you, oh, you just study Islam, but you are ignorant about life. There was no separation like that. Quran gave you so much wisdom into life, into human nature. The same with language, the same with fiqh, the same with aqidah, the same with math, with astronomy, with the sciences that were taught. Everything was interconnected. It was a very organic sort of ecosystem. And people gained wisdom from learning just one science. But now you have people dumb in every area of their life but their niche. And that's why it's hard for people to get in, even to function as a husband or as a wife or as a parent or even as a friend or even as a member of society. They have to be told about it. Like, you have to go to get a manual on everything. You have to look up YouTube videos to do even on how to breathe. Even how to drink water, right? Isn't that pathetic? Wallahi, look at the state. Like, we're so dependent on instruction. And then once you get into some instruction, you're going to find different versions, and everyone says, oh, that's wrong, that's right, that's wrong. Science says this, science says that. And everyone is backed by science. Then it's confusing. People say, oh, don't eat a high-carb diet. Well, 50 years ago, they said that's what a healthy diet was, right? They said, no, don't eat a high carb diet, eat high fat diet. So you eat high fat diet, then the same people who were promoting that, they say, oh, we gave up on this because some research came out recently and it said, no, you need some carbs, and carbs and insulin are important for your kidneys and for this. And you go full circle. You're chasing your tail. So, we thought like science was definitive, right? We thought we all solved these problems. But apparently you speak so confidently while missing a lot of information. And this is why you have to change after a while. So now we realize that humans have cut themselves off from a lot of practical traditions. There were some, again, nasty, impractical, wrong superstitions. Don't get me wrong. But, you know, you can't write off everything, because there was a lot of great things that really worked. But it was a matter, again, of, I would say, civilizational narcissism that canceled. It's a cancel culture. And the people who use the word today the most, they are the ones who are, they are the children of the ones who practice that globally. They canceled everyone else but themselves. But then they obviously turn it against you. Projection. But questions? Yes.
I'm kind of glad that you brought up like what you said before about like, it seems like when we talk about like, I have this better worded, but like it seems like when they have these arguments about us, like about our religion, it seems like that other faith that was dominant here that's like all that stuff, like that the history of that seems to impact like us, right?
Yeah, yeah. They see you through the what is familiar to them.
Yeah.
Through their experience.
Yeah, and like for me, like because I reverted, so it could be that, like, because I study like mental health and things like that, and you know, there's like that separation that you were talking about, like that historical separation, and like, how would you like advise, like, you know, maybe like to, I mean, these classes are very helpful, like, to navigate through that, to know what they're saying is true and what's false. But is there anything extra, like, maybe that would be kind of helpful?
Okay, jazakallah khair. So the brother is saying, again, you have some background in
social services.
Social services. Okay. Social services, and alluding as well to the fact that a particular experience with a particular religion, obviously in a certain geographical area, was projected and forced on everyone else. Again, Europe's experience with Catholicism and the different denominations of Christianity was forced on Islam. And now they're trying to sort of export the same problems or project them on the Muslims and try to get the Muslims to treat their religion just as, you know, the sort of the Enlightenment, you know, dealt with Christianity in general. And again, obviously that's a problem. But the what is the bigger problem is that we followed suit for the most part. Some were complete sellouts, and these were people who were educated in like the last 200 years. Especially the early ones who started studying in Sorbonne, in France, and in the UK, and so on and so forth. And then they came back as the luminaries to save the Muslim world from the darkness, right? And literally, what was their, you know, you can study them. For example, some of the Qasim Amin, Taha Hussein, before, they said he towards the end of life he changed. You have you have many others. I'm just Rifa'a al-Tahtawi. All of those. What is their? What was their message to the Muslim world? Or they wanted to enlighten the Muslim world. Complete copycat stuff. And they were presenting themselves as the genius. That we came up with Abqari, like we came with this new idea. What is it? You're just borrowing stuff that's already there, forcing it on a civilization where it doesn't have a place. Like these solutions of Europe were addressing problems that are non-existent in the Muslim world, but they're thrusting them, you know, on the Muslims, saying, "Oh, that's enlightenment. That's this, that." It was inferiority complex at best. But it was turned into like, these are the elite, these are the educated ones. And unfortunately, that's what happened. Like, that's what happened. But the problem is, most of these guys got rejected by the masses. But they did create a dent. And one after the other, the dent was getting bigger and bigger until it really changed the shape of the Muslim society. So it got into the Muslim society, and a lot of Muslims, especially the biggest one, was this whole thing about education, that we exchanged knowledge for formalized education as it was, as it is. We rejected all forms of knowledge, and then we had to, you know, go through that process that was the Western process, and there was nothing else acceptable. Until now today, if you have someone who is graduating from traditional madrasa or school, no one really cares about them. No one gives them any credit. They don't give them credit. Why? No, you have to get a bachelor's. You know, there are traditional schools in Mauritania, in Yemen, in Egypt, in Libya, where, you know, and there are pockets of, in Iraq, in Lebanon, in Jordan, Syria, there are pockets of knowledge, of students of knowledge. I'm telling you that, you know, one person is worth 100 PhDs. But no, if you don't have a PhD, you don't mean anything. So it's not knowledge. It's not knowledge. It's the these accolades and these this classification system, right? So it's not knowledge anymore. Like there's a person that I know personally, Sheikh Mashhur Hassan, one of my teachers. In his students, there is at least 400 PhD holders in Sharia and in Aqidah. All of them are his students, and all of their dissertations were ideas taken by him. All of them. And they study with him every day. And many of them have been studying with him for more than 40 years. And they've had their PhD for literally 30 years. And they still study with him. And what does he have? Bachelor's. Why did he get the bachelor's? Because his mom said so. Wallahi, he went to university just because of his mom. And his, rahimahullah, his other colleague, Sheikh Ali al-Halabi, rahimahullah ta'ala, I don't think he even has high school. He's in a similar position. But again, but subhanAllah, sometimes it changes. Like Sheikh al-Albani, rahimahullah ta'ala, he didn't even have elementary school. He didn't reach 7th grade. Sheikh al-Albani, Imam al-Albani, he's the Imam, right? He's the one who created a whole revolution and generated interest in the science of Hadith. And who studied with him? The most notable of scholars. So with him. But alhamdulillah, because Sheikh Ibn Baz, Jama' al-Islamiyah, its beginnings, he was in charge, the president of the university. He got Sheikh Albani to teach. Is it Maghrib?
Not yet.
He had what? He finished only fourth grade. Okay, so unfortunately, we still, like, even. We are, like, if you ask me, I'm still contaminated with this. I won't take someone seriously unless they have formal education. I won't take them. I'm trying, like, I'm aware, but it's so deep that it's not easy. It's like there are many aspects of it that you are unconscious of. Allah musta'an, may Allah help us. So where I would say, I don't know much, but I would say, attend this halaqah, inshallah, something will come up in some of the other halaqahs, inshallah ta'ala. Okay, sisters, questions? Okay, yes.
Well, a quick question about Cambridge Muslim College. Do you know anything about their...
No, don't ask me about specific people or specific organizations, I don't know about them.
Islamic psychology program, but I guess not.
Well, the problem with all of these, Allah musta'an, if you take psychology, and so I don't want to speak about any specific college or what I said about, you know, we take Ibn Taymiyyah, Al-Ghazali, all of that stuff, and you don't realize that they are talking about something completely different, although they're using the same word, because the meaning of the word has changed. And it's not only one word, it's most of the key words in the field. Okay, so that's one example of them. Yeah, that's one example of them. So the word nafs, we translate it as the self, and I was guilty of this, by the way, or the ego. It's not like that. It's categorically different. You're comparing apples with oranges. You can't. Yeah. Any more questions?
I just have a comment to make. You're talking about perfection.
Yeah.
There's a hadith by the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam that Adam alayhi salam is 30 meters high in height, and that as time goes on, we'll regress as humans. And in Jannah, we'll be like that height again, inshallah.
Inshallah.
So I just wanted to make that comparison to how you tie in everything is perfect. And so as humans right now, we're not as perfect. And inshallah, and Jannah will be perfect.
Okay, so Jazakallah khair. The brother is saying that Adam was created as Sittuna Dira'an, a little more than 30 meters. So 60 cubits, is it? Cubits, I believe. And when we return, inshallah, may Allah make us from the people of Jannah, that in Jannah the believers will be that height. So where is the perfection in our present height? Something like this. Perfection, the word in the hadith, Allahumma hassin. And Hasan and Tahseen and Ihsan is not exactly perfection, but for lack of a better word, we just say perfection. But it's not exactly perfection. And it's not too far from perfection. But it's basically, here, حسن خلقي كما حسنت خلقي. It's always relative. For the job, for this time, that you get the best here. So if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knew that it was better for humans or more complete for humans to be 30, 40 meters high in height, then Allah would have done that. So there is a reason. It's not random. It's not like, oh, there was some random mutations happened. That's Allah's creation. Allah created it this way. So it was intended. So in that sense, it's perfect. Allah has perfected that. الَّذِي أَحْسَنَ كُلَّ شَيْءٍ خَلَقَهُ. Allah has, like Allah did the best job with everything He created. He created it in the best. In the best for what? For the context, for the purpose, right? So it's not like in absolute terms it's perfect. No, it's for that context, it has the perfect configuration, let's say. Yeah, Jazakallah khair. Okay, I think that's it. Inshallah, we see you بإذن الله تعالى next Friday. صلى الله وسلم على سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين.